Let's turn again to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Remember, Paul talks about the fall of the Gentiles in chapter 1 and then chapter 2, and maybe even into a bunch of chapter 3, we're talking about the Jew. And rather than start from verse 1, we've really about finished up the section that stops at verse 16. Let's look at verses 12 through 16 again. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even now defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And I think we want to emphasize before we leave this section that when Paul says that his gospel declares this, he means that the Pauline gospel does not do away with the doctrine that the Scripture gives us on the great white throne judgment. And I do want to emphasize that. We were saying a lot last time about the fact that it's still the sin question. It has never ceased being the sin question. Unbelievers go to hell because of sin. Now, turn with me to John 3:18, because there are a number of people, interestingly, they'll claim that it's Paul's gospel, but they'll turn to John 3 for their proof text. These same people would be appalled if we were to claim that they found Paul's gospel in the book of John. I always get amazed at people's inconsistencies, and I think it's very important for us to understand that inconsistency is not a sign of intelligence, as some would try to tell you, but inconsistency is a sign of error. There's a slogan in the world today that consistency is the concern of fools. And that, if that's true, then let's be fools, because consistency ought to be our concern. But in John 3:18, it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And so the argument goes that according to John 3:18, a person is condemned because he doesn't believe. And so it's his unbelief is the only sin that sends men to hell. I've heard people say that a number of times. And there's a simple little illustration that will, I hope, drive the point home. If you had a dread illness that would take your life were you not to take a remedy, and you fail to take the remedy, your death certificate would not say death by failing to take a pill. I mean, that's the same logic. The fact is that John 3:18 says that those who believe are saved. Those who do not believe are not believers. They simply will suffer the penalty that's already coming to them. But their sentence reads that they go to hell because of sin. If somebody wants to say, but there was a remedy, they didn't take the remedy. But remedylessness is not the cause of death. You see, it's the disease that's the cause of death, not failure to take the remedy. Watch some physician decide that they want to get even with me for saying that and put that on the next death certificate. I don't know if it would stand up in court. But whatever, that's all John 3:18 is saying. By the way, John 3:18 and other passages in John prove that this whole matter of faith being of importance is more than just in Paul's message. It's throughout Scripture. But men do indeed, in turning down Christ, turn down the only remedy for the sin issue that there is. But they still go to hell because of sin. So that very much sin is the issue, and men must be presented with the fact that it's the sin issue. Now, Romans 2 again, starting with verse 17. From verse 17 on, we really continue, and the discussion about the law is intensified. And in fact, there's an interesting play on words. So let's start it off and see. By the way, there's an interesting textual problem that hits us with the very first word. The King James has "behold," and all the other translations have "but if," or "now you," or something like that, because the better manuscripts support the notion of "now if," or rather than the behold. So I think it should be translated something of that form, but if, or now you if, and I'll read it that way. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Interesting passage. Let's go back to the first verse of this passage and notice something here. First of all, the issue here is not Jews' national blessings. The issue here is that of the Jews' alleged closeness to God. The issue is that of being saved or spiritual blessings, and is not an issue of national blessings. Some will try to turn this passage into a passage against dispensational teaching. We'll say more about that as we go along. But you see, the very first phrase here sets the tone. The Jew is saying, "But I'm a Jew." That's his response to what Paul has said in the first 16 verses. "But I'm a Jew." What's he saying? "I have special rights and privileges because I'm a Jew." And so Paul is going to take off on that course. You see, he's already pointed out certain things that the Jews have done in imitation of Gentile sins. You know, they've gone after and they've done, in some sense, the very same sins. But now the Jews bear the name Jew. They say, they wear it as their brag sheet. I mean, I've heard people today say, "But I'm a Christian." They really aren't, but you see, they're wearing their brag sheet. They say, "Look, I'm something special. I can get away with these things because I have a special relationship to God." They really don't, but that's how they talk. And that's exactly the thing that Paul is contending here in verses 17 on. And I think this is one of the things that even to this day has made given us a real difficulty in dealing with Jewish people. Because Jewish people in Paul's day and today still take the position that because of their special relationship to God nationally, they therefore, as individuals, are somehow specially related to God, and you really don't have the right to question their activities. And I think that's what Paul is dealing with here. You, perhaps, call yourself or bear the name or wear the name or however you want to translate it. Perhaps it'd be better to say you brag about being a Jew. That's really the thought. And then he says, if you rely on the law, that is, they rest. The Greek word actually has the idea with rest and refreshment. In other words, they say, "We've got the law. We got something you Gentiles don't have. We may never look at it. We still have it." See? "We may never really understand it. We may never really apply it to our lives, but we have it." And so they rest and they refresh themselves with the idea that they have the law in some way. And so they're just dwelling on that. In fact, in the rest of the verse says that the Greek word is really glory or boast or brag, however word you want. And they say, "He's our God." You know, I hear a lot of people that take that attitude. They take the attitude that God belongs to them. And see, Paul's not talking here about special national blessings or anything like that. He's talking about the fact that they think they own God. I don't see a whole lot of difference between the Jewish attitude of that day and the attitude that comes across to me over Channel 40. You say what you like. But they say, you call yourself a Jew, you brag about it, you rile on the law, you think that you have something special, you boast about your relationship to God. And that's exactly what they were doing. And then he goes on and talks about them. By the way, Paul never denies that they should have had some knowledge of his will. He simply says that they didn't act like they did. But notice what he says, John, in verse 18. If you know his will, and if you approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, and then he goes on from that. Turn with me to John 8. If you recognize the sting of what Paul is really laying on these Jewish people, he's saying, you boast about your relationship to God, and you say you know all these things, and you do all this, and you have all this special stuff. But if you understand how Paul was really digging at them, because they were still sinning just like the Gentiles, then you start understanding the dig, and that's exactly what it was, that Christ was giving the Jews in John 8, 31 and 32. Remember, there were a number of them that believed on him. And to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free? See? They resented any notion that they were in bondage to sin. The idea that somehow they were slaves of sin bothered them. I think it bothers a lot of people. It's not just Jewish folks. It's just they're the ones Paul was after in Romans 2 and 17 and the ones Christ was after in John 8. The Jews would like to have thought that men had two different natures, the Gentile nature and the Jewish nature. And the Bible teaches, no, there's the old nature and the new nature. The nature that man has by birth and the nature that he has by the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God that makes the difference. It's not the issue of whatever the Jew thought that he had. And you see, they thought that they knew his will, but they only knew his commandments. They did not really know his will. And that's why Christ in John 8, and perhaps must be, John 8, 31 has to be one of the most misused scriptures I've ever seen. I can still see it over that gateway into the journalism school at the University of Missouri. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It has nothing to do with journalism. Some have used it for economic wealth. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with freedom from the dominance of the sin nature in the human life. And Christ said, you shall know the truth. If you continue with me, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But he comes back to Romans 2, and he says, if you know his will. And then he comes to this expression that's a very unusual expression. It's not found too often in any Greek literature. It's found twice in Paul's epistles. It's literally testing the things that differ. That's not how it's translated. I think it's translated correctly, by the way, because its primitive meaning seems to have acquired a secondary meaning. That when someone would hold an object up and they would test how it differed from another object, and their reasons might be several, but one purpose might be so they would accept the genuine and reject that which was not. So they would accept the better and reject the inferior. It's not clear in Philippians 1:10 whether it has the primitive meaning or this acquired meaning. And I suspect it has the primitive meaning in Philippians 1:10. But who knows? Philippians 1:9-10, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may, here's that same expression. Is it testing the things that differ in a dispensational sense, or is it testing the things that differ in order to be able to approve the better? And you can get quite a discussion going. Even Robertson in his word studies, who is by no means a dispensationalist in any strong sense of the word, says it may have its more primitive meaning in Philippians 1:10. But there's no question about Romans 2. Here it's the acquired meaning that's involved. And the issue is not simply that they were... The issue is not dispensationalism in Romans 2 at all. It's not a question of testing things that differ, both of which may have value, one of which is for you and one of which is not. But it's the idea of testing the things that differ in order that you might approve or keep a hold of the things that are good, that you'll hang on to those and that you'll throw out the others. And in other words, that you'll keep, if you'll pardon my borrowing from modern notions, you'll keep the proper lifestyle. You know how much we hear about that other nonsense today. So he says if you know his will and you hang on to what's better, because, and I like this part, the Jews actually had the material to hang on to what was better because they were instructed in the law. But there are several different Greek words for instruct. There's the kind of instruction that we might do in the ordinary classroom, and there is a Greek word for that. But that's not the word here. This is the word from which we get the English word catechism. Or sometimes, if you'll pardon a long word, catechetical teaching. And it's the kind of thing that it has to do, and believe it or not, in the papyri it's used for legal instruction. Maybe that's the only way anyone really can learn the law. I don't mean necessarily Israel's law. Any law is through constant repetition. And maybe we don't do enough of that. I don't know. There aren't too many groups around that engage in catechetical instruction where I care much for what they teach in their catechisms. But there is something to say for the fact that however much the nonsense syllables may seem that to the younger mind, they remember these things later on. Now they get sort of drilled into them, various expressions. And before long, they form a basis for how they live. And so he says you were... You had catechetical instruction in the law. And Israel did do that. And it's interesting to notice also that in some of the Jewish ceremonies to this day, they go through a great deal of instruction, at least in their heritage, as a part of the ceremonies. And I find it intriguing that it seems that even some of the more Reformed Jews still go through some of those ceremonies. They don't believe any of the stuff behind it. But the catechetical type instruction, they still stick with it. I remember last year around Passover time, one of my colleagues at work, who's an atheist, was eating matzahs. I said, "Len, what are you eating that stuff for?" "Well," he says, "it's Passover." I said, "Do you believe in Passover?" He says, "No." I said, "What are you eating that stuff for?" He says, "You're right, it's stupid." He still ate it because it was a part of him. Even though he no longer believed the basis for it, the instruction had been so drilled in that he still ate it. I don't know how many of similar ones, him as well, of the Jewish people I know, they want to go live in Israel someday. And he's one of them. He wants to go live in Israel. I said, "Why do you want to live there?" I asked him that. He said, "I don't know." I said, "You don't believe any of the stuff connected with Israel. So why should you want to go back and live in Israel any more than I might want to go back and live in Germany? You know, you can trace your roots to it. So what?" And he said, "I don't know. I just want to." So there is something to this catechetical instruction in the law that Israel had that while it's only on the mind, it still has its effect. Turn with me back to Psalm for a minute. Now, sometimes you think that the drilling that you give to someone isn't going through, but it comes out. Psalm 71:17. "Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds." David claimed that from his youth he had been taught of God, and whether to what extent his family did it or not, or just the culture in which he lived, The fact is, he was taught it constantly from youth on. And of course, it's important that we give the truth to our youngsters, because that's the only place they're going to get it. We cannot expect the world out there to give the truth to people in our homes. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32:33. And they turned their backs to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again. They would not listen and receive instructions. Now it's true. You and I, in teaching others, can only pound it in externally, so to speak. Drill, 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 right? And as we know from Jeremiah, 31, where you find the new covenant, it's God who's the one who can put it in the heart. Jeremiah 31, we can only put it on the outside, but in the new covenant, God promised with Israel that he would put it in the hearts. Jeremiah 31:31-34. I do have the right one, don't I? Yep. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, I will write it in their hearts, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and so forth. But it goes on to say, no longer will a man need to teach his neighbor, and so forth. But he says he'll put it in their hearts. We can put it in the minds. We can drill, drill, drill. I suppose the closest thing that comes to that catechetical teaching that we've all been exposed to is the multiplication tables in first grade, where it was drill, 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 until you could repeat it back without thinking. That's catechetical instruction. That's the word that's used here. You see, in Romans 2:18, the Jew had all the external material he needed to make a superior judgment, because his mind had been impressed with truth from the law, at least a certain amount of it. How much may vary from individual to individual, but certainly a certain amount of it. And then it's kind of interesting in verses 19 and 20 that Paul goes into how the Jew perceived of himself relative to the Gentile. Seems like the Jew was perfectly willing to believe in total depravity for the Gentile, just not for the Jew. You see, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind. Now see, one of the words the Bible uses for the unregenerate is that he's blind, because he cannot see. A light for those who are in the dark. That's another expression the Bible uses. It talks about their understanding being darkened. An instructor of the foolish. That's another expression used of the unregenerate, is that they're fools. A teacher of infants. That departs a little bit from it, because the Bible does not really refer to unregenerate as babes. It only refers to new Christians as babes. Because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So the Jews perceived himself as having all he needed to make himself the one that could instruct the Gentile, because the Gentile was out there and he was the real sinner. So Paul really goes after him, doesn't he? When you think about it, he says, you've got all these things that you think you can do. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind. You are convinced that you are a light for those in the dark. You are convinced that you're an instructor of the foolish. And you're convinced that you're a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. See, they have it from the law. Again, by the way, no place is Paul saying there's anything wrong with the law. He's saying actually the law is a good thing. And it's great that the Jew knew the law. The trouble is he didn't know his own heart. And he thought by virtue of having the law that he could lord it over the Gentile. And see, he wore his Jewishness like a badge and said, now listen to me, I will tell you. When his life didn't back it up. They have a lot of scripture verses that talk about this sort of thing, and it's hard again to avoid some of the things in John 8, because those people were so angry at Christ for suggesting that maybe they weren't really free from themselves, that they were ready to kill him. Now that's how people react, really, when you tell them, when they think they're pretty good and you tell them they're really depraved. You know, when you think about it, the thing that will knock down your popularity more than anything else is when you tell somebody he's a depraved sinner. And that's something people don't like to hear. You can take a whole list of how the Bible refers to the unsaved. It refers to them as dead, blind, insensible, polluted. It refers to their wills as being at enmity with God, as being full of hate, as having a hard heart, as being obstinate, as being in bondage to sin. I mean, you can go down a long list of the things that God says about the human heart. The Jew, however, seems to have been convinced that they were true of the Gentiles, all right. Those rotten, filthy Gentiles were really terrible people. But they, the Jews, were not. Does it make you think of how some people think of themselves today? And he says, you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge, that's facts, and truth. Now, of course, the truth of the law was meant to lead people to truth about Christ, and that they didn't allow it to do. And, of course, that's one of the things Christ was getting across in John 8. Christ referred to himself as the truth also in John 14. Now, he goes on. He says, you think you can do all these things for those poor, wicked Gentiles. Isn't that what he's really saying? Then he says in verse 21, you then who teach others. Now, I don't know quite in what framework the Jew was actually teaching the Gentiles, but they certainly thought they could. I mean, I don't know if they held weekly Torah studies or what, but whatever they did, they had this impression. He says, do you not teach yourself? You know, there's a sense in which, and it's a very important thing, if you are not teaching yourself the Scriptures, not just Israel's law for the Jew, but the Scriptures for us today, if you're not learning anything yourself, then you should not be teaching others. You know, if the message never means anything to you, if it never has any impression on your own life, then you should not give it out to anyone else. I think that's a prerequisite to teaching others, is that you've taught yourself. The Jews, however, enjoyed teaching others. They did not know anything. They did not learn it themselves. It's interesting, isn't it, that in all other areas of knowledge, we would never license a teacher that did not already understand the subject matter himself. It seems that in the ministry today, as well as apparently then, that isn't a prerequisite to some people's way of thinking. But anyway, Paul says, you don't teach yourself. And then he brings up some examples. Stealing, adultery, and then he brings up this business about idolatry. We'll come back to that in a minute. I don't know quite, and it's hard to get from various sources, all the various things that were intended by the first one. I don't know whether the Jews were thought of as not always being straight in their business dealings or what. It is true that the gospel suffers when we who teach against stealing engage in questionable business practices. And I've known of cases where people would say, well, I would never go to that church because so-and-so is on the board of that church and he is the most dishonest construction man you'll ever meet. And that was actually said to me about one of the churches in Columbia by a man who was really more in agreement with the church he was criticizing than the one that he was attending. He said, but I'd never go there because they've got a member of their board that steals. He may do it legally, but he still steals. And so he didn't like that. I'm sure the issue here on adultery had to do with the common Jewish practice that amounted to adultery of switching wives for the most ridiculous of reasons, as well as I'm sure other things that we might throw into the same category, because Christ taught against that. And they were so concerned about it that even the disciples said, well, if you believe this about divorce, why should a man even bother to get married? Because all it is trouble. Remember, the disciples raised that question. So I assume the practice that we think of in connection with Hollywood today was not an uncommon practice back then with the Jewish people. They made it all legal. You know, they filled out little pieces of paper, but it was still a violation of God's rules. It just was a violation of God's rules that seemed to have the blessing of men. The other one, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Apparently, the Jews were commonly accused of this, though how often they were guilty of it isn't clear. Turn with me to Acts 19. This issue actually came up with Paul once. It was a common claim that the Jews would go in and desecrate temples as their statement of opposition to the practices of the heathens. In Acts 19, oh, I suppose you should start from verse 35. Remember, this was the case at Ephesus where Paul had been in trouble, and these people were all against Paul. And in verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious, began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to venture into the theater. I mean, this place was really upset. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And of course, it was essentially a lynch mob sort of forming in a way. In verse 35, it says, "The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, 'Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?'" You all know who Diana and all that stuff is, and falling from heaven. You've heard all the story, I'm sure. "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not to do anything rash." I mean, since they were so convinced they were right, why should they bother to worry about this outsider's beliefs? "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Now, the presumption is, from an expression like that it was a common charge against the Jews, who did not engage at that time in open idolatry, of desecrating other people's idols. Now, Paul kind of hints in Romans 2 that charge was not always an empty charge. That the Jews, while they might say they abhorred idols, they would sometimes go and desecrate a temple. Which, of course, was a practice that various heathen people might do against each other, but the Jews were not supposed to do it. So he says, you do all these things that you really shouldn't be doing. In the case of stealing, they were practicing theft in a rather clever fashion. In the case of adultery, they were taking Moses allowing for divorce to its ridiculous limit. And in the case of idolatry, they were acting as if the idols had some powers. Otherwise, why would you try to destroy them? He says, you do all these crazy things. You know they're wrong. You do them anyway. You act like you don't even know what the law says. And then he says, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? What's the point of bragging about the law if you ignore it? Now, what's the point of talking like the law is something great if you really, in effect, have nothing to do with it? And it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, we've been directing all this stuff against Israel, but there's some obvious things that we could add to ourselves. But let's finish the punchline. The punchline's in verse 24. As it is written, and you'll find this several times in the Old Testament. In fact, you'll find it a lot in the Old Testament. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, people take your lives and you say you represent Jehovah God, he's saying to the Jews. You say you represent Jehovah God. So people look at your lives and they're getting their picture of Jehovah God from your lives, and because your lives are so rotten, why, they're saying that Jehovah God is rotten. I mean, most of their gods were nothing but rotten. Now they're saying that about Jehovah God. And see, this is not something new that Paul's dreamed up. You'll find it many times in the Old Testament. Look with me at Isaiah 52:5, which is a passage that most people say this was quoted from, but it isn't the only place where it is. It's a lot of times in the Old Testament. By the way, the root meaning of the word blaspheme is slander. So when people say things against God, that's slandering God. That is when they slander His name. Since there's obviously nothing legitimate you can say against God. But in Isaiah 52:5, he says, "And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? My people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, and all day long my name is constantly blasphemed." See, and this is a recurring theme in the Old Testament, that Israel, by virtue of the way they behaved, was bringing shame on God. Now, we have a similar doctrine that we talk about today that's really the same doctrine. The doctrine of being a good testimony as a Christian. And that is that whatever you do when you let someone know you're a believer, whatever you do that they don't like, especially if it's against Scripture. Now, if they don't like it, it's in compliance with Scripture, fine. Let them know. That doesn't matter. But if something you're doing is against Scripture, you have caused them to blaspheme God. And the same thing is true in our lives as it is with Israel. This is the whole thing about being a good testimony, isn't it? God is saying through Paul to the Jew in Romans 2:17-24, "You have been a rotten testimony for the Jehovah God you brag about." Now, we can say the same thing to professing Christendom if we wish. And we can say the same thing to some possessing Christians, if you wish. I mean, isn't it true that some of the things that we see and we all know about in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, has brought nothing but shame on Christianity in general? I mean, if you ever listen, if you ever have, I have a couple of times, to Madeleine Murray O'Hare, or whatever her name is, why, the very first thing she talks about in her hatred of God is what the Roman Catholic Church did to her as a young person in her mind. That's the very first thing she comes out with. Does she have a charge against God? She doesn't even know who God is. Her charge is against those who profess to know God. And like I say, we know this goes on with Christendom. We pray God it might not go on in our lives, because we claim not only to know God, but we give evidence of knowing God, and therefore we ought to give evidence that's consistent. The world is constantly talking, you know, about this thing about Christianity and that. It's kind of intriguing to me, in fact, that while the world may do that with Christianity, I don't see them doing it with Hinduism. I don't see them doing it with Buddhism. I don't see them doing it with Zen. I don't see them doing it with other things. They constantly do it with Christianity, and the reason is that Satan hates the God of the Bible. And Satan is out to see God's name blasphemed. And of course, Paul is pointing out to the Jews back there that their whole lives, since they were so linked up with the God of the Bible, that their whole lives were a bad testimony. And so God of the Bible was blasphemed. And it's not too hard to point out that the same thing is true for many, many Christians. People who claim to be Christians, that's enough, by the way, to bring blasphemy on the name of God. It's worse when it's a real believer. But Paul wasn't talking to real believers in Romans 2:17-24. By the way, there's an interesting other reference, Ezekiel 36. There are lots of places where this sentiment appears. But our time is up. So we're going to have to let this be it for now. And continue in the passage next time. Ezekiel 36. Oh, you can start with verse 16 or later. It doesn't matter. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered throughout the countries. Now these Jews go out throughout the Gentile nations. What do? I judged them according to their conduct and their actions, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people. These are literally Jehovah's people. That's the word Jehovah there. And yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the Gentiles when they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. How many times has he used that expression here in this particular translation? The name which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. We've used that verse from time to time, haven't we? And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and so forth. That promise of what he's going to do in removing them from all these Gentile nations follows hard on about five verses, where he must say six or seven times, all you've done is profane my holy name among the Gentiles. By even being driven from your land, you have profaned my name among the Gentiles. And it's because God has respect to his name, according to this passage, God has respect to his name that he's going to make Israel a great nation in the future. See? God values his name. And even if we, by our conduct, don't show proper value to that name, God still values his name. And so the diatribe in Romans 2, 17 to 24 that Paul brings against Israel for how they misused God by breaking his law yet claiming to be a part of his law is something that we could say about Christendom. I hope something we can't say about ourselves individually, very often at least. But it's certainly something that we have found in the world today. Men blaspheme God because of those who claim that they belong to God. And of course, God grant that that may not be our experience as individuals. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might in our own lives make us true to it. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.